The following message was given by Tom Wilkins, a pastor at Sovereign Grace Church in Tucson, Arizona. For more information, please visit us online at www.sovgracetucson.org. Thank you.
70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like that of the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with this child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, a man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is it to be this child's manner of life? And what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I've said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I've commanded her, let her observe.' Moah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. The young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahedan between Zorah and Eshtaol. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Lord, your word is faithful and true. Your word is clear. Help us in our struggle to understand. Teach us from your word. We acknowledge from the beginning, and God, I thank you for my minister, my pastor, praying for me so that I would faithfully preach your word. I pray that all of us would experience the power of the Spirit present at the hearing of your word to draw our attention to what you have said. Help us. Help us together hear your word. And like we learned last week, that we not walk away and not make any change, but that your Spirit would be with us to change us again into the image of your Son, Jesus, all the more. Jesus, I pray that you would be preached this morning. May we hear of your great salvation again. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So far in the book of Judges, I wish we had the time to recount story after story and judge after judge. But one thing that we know is certain, every single judge that the Lord raises up in the book of Judges reveals in the end, they will not ultimately be able to deliver Israel. We need the Savior, Jesus. Throughout this book of Judges, we've seen time and time again in all of the chaos, that downward, continued, worsening spiral into sin, that the Lord has mercifully risen up judge after judge that will point to the judge, the deliverer, Jesus. Jesus ultimately is who we needed in the middle of our chaos. And it is certainly true today as we reach chapter 12. We look here in verses 8 through 15. Without being able to go through it in detail, there is a way that we can summarize this. And we hear that in the description of each of these judges. We hear the cycle continues, the end of that judge comes by the statement, that judge by name dies. But in that describes how long he ruled and how long the nation experienced peace. In this case, through these judges, the nation of Israel has experienced a quarter of a century of peace by God's grace. 25 years of peace. How good and kind of the Lord to this people. And yet, we find as soon as we get into chapter 13, right after following the death of Abdon. Well, we hear it in the exact words. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The clouds of sin and darkness have now rolled in over the people of God. And there in verse 1, it continues, "So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistine for 40 years. Judge after judge, time after time, The nation suffers and they suffer greatly. But this will be and has been the longest time that they will suffer, 40 years. They have reached a new low as a nation. If you're new to us, as of recently, well, it seemingly is that they got to a new low. And it's like, how low can they get? Well, we find out by that one simple statement. Under the oppression, under God's discipline, through this pagan nation, the Philistines, for 40 years. A long stretch of peace wiped away. I think it's safe to say after 40 years, a lot has been forgotten. They are at it again. They have turned and sinned against God. They're lower than they ever have been. We hear that in the 40 years. But also, there's a difference as we get to this one. No one has cried out for help from the Lord. Well, the pattern would have been after suffering, after difficulty, after sin, and after God's judgment. They would cry out finally for God to save them. It's so bad now, no one's crying out. And so we have this narrative. Today I've summarized what I'm hoping to preach from this out of two sections. The gospel opens our eyes to behold the faithfulness of God. That'd be the overarching hopeful description of what we've read and what we will walk through again as we move through this narrative. The gospel opens our eyes to behold the faithfulness of God. Point one, we're going to look at God's faithfulness on display. God's faithfulness on display. But the second point will be our sin that blinds. We'll discover we need our eyes opened. And the great hope we have is the gospel opens our eyes. We need our eyes open because we do not see the faithfulness of God. And oh, how we need our eyes opened to see this. Point one, the faithfulness of God on display. Now you're going to want to stay near me, this text. Verses 2 through 7 is this first section. And we hear that there is a man named Manoah and his wife, and she is not named in the text. She is referred to as his wife or the woman. She's not called out by name. There's an intentionality in there, but one thing about her as we move through the text is there, while God himself and the messenger is a centerpiece, in a sense, all eyes are also keeping an eye on this woman. And the first thing we hear of her is she's barren and has no children. For her, for Manoah's wife, for this woman, this would have been of double concern. This is very different during this culture. With all of the hope medically that we have regarding this matter now, even the way that the church, the Christian church, approaches this matter of barrenness, it's very different. Still needing desperate encouragement, a wife, a mother, well, a woman who cannot have children. But for these women, during this time, this is of double concern for them. Being both Hebrew, Manoah's wife is also, along with him, has been intertwined and intermingled for decades in the Canaanite culture of pagan gods. For the Israelites, they would have remembered some, even in their straying from the Lord, that to be barren carried with it a sense of being under the very curse of God. She and Manoah would have believed themselves, and those around them would have seen them as directly suffering under God's reproach. And yet sorrow upon sorrow is because of her, their intermingled belief in this time matters are worse for because they were also pagan in their thinking. That emerges in the text, and we will see that. The Canaanite worldview had captured the Israelite worldview and is now intermingled and has pulled them into this. This barren woman, knowing and sensing and believing along with her husband, being under the very reproach of God, would also have carried the same pagan stigma of self-judgment, that somehow you had offended one of the gods that had ruled over reproduction, walking through bizarre rituals to undo this, and now continuing on, bearing under that pagan god's punishment. Both worldview, for her in particular, but for Manoah as well, is judgment upon judgment. And how the husband and wife must have felt regarding this personal matter is not recorded here. Elsewhere in Scripture, we hear of narratives of women that were barren and how they called out for the Lord. We have nothing describing how they felt. We can only imagine the private heartache this couple carried with them, much like some carry today. But the point here is, along with the nation of Israel, she nor her husband have cried out to the Lord for help. They don't have the faithfulness of God before them. They have no hope in Him. Their hearts are fixed somewhere else. Their hearts are actually intertwined with what is the loud epitaph over the nation of Israel during this time. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. Derek helpfully used this phrase, thinking in a very horizontal way, very godless in their thinking in that sense. Why would they call out to a God that they don't even think about anymore? Would be a question we could ask. But the faithfulness of God in this text rips open the curtain and begins to shine forth as the angel of God appears to her in verse 3. The angel of the Lord appears to the woman and he says to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive." In fact, in the original language, it's likely as "you have already conceived and will bear a child." What a great hope has been delivered to her. She will conceive and bear a child. And we find out a little bit later, she will bear a son at the end of that. You will bear a son. Her barrenness had brought double concern, double judgment. But this good news that the angel of the Lord announces to her brings with it double blessing. Remembering that they would hope that their posterity would continue on if they bore children. And in particular, if they bore a son, the family's name would move on. Your line would move on. Your tribe would move on. Not only does the Lord announce you will bear a child, he will be a son. Double blessing. And while they may not understand it, it must have been good news for them. Oh, don't miss this. How good this news would have been. And you and I would have, and I certainly would have, been expecting the very next thing after this announcement in verse 3, the very next thing would have, or likely should have been, loud rejoicing and a party. But what comes next in verse 4 and 5 is a warning, a charge, prohibition, and some instruction about the boy's hair care instructions. This is not normal. This is not the normal way that we would approach this. You're going to have a baby. He's going to be a son. And we're like, let's party. And you get a warning. Be careful. Is the opening line. Be careful. And at least no beer party. No alcoholic beverages. No wine. Nothing of the vine. And don't cut his hair. We find here what is called the Nazarite vow. And that's clarified as verses 4 and 5 go on. Let's read verse 4 again. Therefore, be careful. Drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. It'll help you and I to understand a Nazarite vow to God. But I would encourage you to go and study it at length out of Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Commended for your study. Nazarite vow, by the way, quite literally is oneself in dedication or consecration. And by the way, this Nazarite vow, it was voluntary. It was made by an individual to God, and it was done for a temporary season of time. And during this time, the individual would separate themselves, is actually the word, dedicate themselves, meaning separate, consecrate themselves apart to God. During this brief period of time, they were to abstain from three things. Here are the rules for the Nazarite: no wine or alcoholic beverages, no cutting of the hair, and no contact with a corpse. I told you it was strange, and now we understand it's even stranger. And by the way, if you failed in your vow during this time, if you read in Numbers, there's actually this phrase that if a guy suddenly dies very close to you and you're defiled, in my mind, the first thing was you're camping and you wake up and your buddy's been dead and you're laying next to him and now you're defiled. That's literally what this is saying. Likely, you're in battle and he's slain next to you. You've got to drag him out up. You've touched, in this case, the defiling corpse. And by the way, if somehow you failed during this Nazarite vow, you don't get to just go back a couple of steps. The whole time frame you've set aside for the Lord is canceled, and you have to restart your time frame. So look, if I've made a 2-week vow to the Lord, all I'm saying is I'm not going to anybody's house in the last week. I don't want to violate this, or I begin. Well, if it's 6 months, all the more. Well, that is the Nazarite vow. But here's the point of the Nazarite vow. If you're wondering, well, why all the detail about this? Here's the point. The Nazarite vow was to teach the people of God to have a wholehearted dedication to Him. In fact, in so many ways to describe this, the nation of Israel was always called to Nazarite vow. You belong to me, now consecrate yourself to me. I've set you apart, set yourself apart. But it is a wholehearted dedication to God. The strange rules intentionally teaching you all the while, every day, every hour, pay attention. Pay attention to your vow. Pay attention to your consecration. Pay attention to your separation unto the Lord. Your whole heart, your whole mind, all that you do, watch your life closely, is the point of the Nazarite vow. But what's interesting is there is an amazing, beautiful truth about God's calling of Samson's whole life. Remember, we just described a minute ago what would have come out of Numbers was it was voluntary, it was only for a time, and it had certain rules. Well, in this case, a rule has been added: don't touch any unclean thing. I mean, don't eat any unclean thing. That one has been added. And in this wholehearted dedication to God, here's a hopeful thing for us, is that it exemplifies this call and Nazarite vow, dedicate yourself to me, was for the Lord to say, I have wholeheartedly dedicated myself to you. You are my people. I, every day, every thought on my mind regarding you, I'm watching it. I'm mindful of you. I'm wholeheartedly in for you, my people. What a beautiful truth is taught in the Nazarite vow. And in this case, it is from the moment of Samson's conception until what we find out a little bit later is when she tells this to her husband and to his death. His whole life, I'm dedicated, has been dedicated over to God. And the Lord all the more has said, forever I have dedicated myself to you. The Lord has called and ordained all of this to ensure that their son would, in verse 5, do this, begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. As we go on in the story of Samson, which thankfully we get to hear Derek preach over the next couple of weeks, I can't wait. But as we get to that story, you're going to find out why it's good that God is the one that has called Samson and will not back out on the deal. We will see Samson cannot keep any of his vows. But God will keep his. God will not give up on his people. We could stop now and worship for this reason. This son of promise will be born, and he will be set apart by God for his whole life as he begins to save his people. That summary statement at the end of verse 5, God will begin to save Israel, will be continually on their mind. And we will discover that Philistines' oppression is going to last. There will be a constant battle against them. But God will finally, even after the judges and well into the kings, until we finally get to David, he will finally bring an end to the Philistines. And so Samson begins that salvation. What a great hopeful pointing of the grander news that comes through King David, which on sitting on his throne will be Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, is the one that's always been pointing to. And Samson, of all people, gets to begin the turning around of the Philistines' oppression of the people. Maybe it's safe to say this, with this one judge, you will see how wonderful that judge Jesus will be in a precious way. The faithfulness of God will continue to display again and again. This is good news. And yet the story goes on. There's a transition that occurs. We talked about this woman and her husband, Manoah. Point one is God's faithfulness has been on display, and boy, hasn't it been. He has given a son of promise. She immediately runs off at the end of this, and she tells him, opening with these words, let me find it for you real quick. In verse 6, she runs to her husband and says, "A man of God came to me." And we're going to find out, this is probably the last thing Manoah heard his wife say. And every husband is going to be able to relate to this as we go through this story. Have you ever been questioned by a wife, "Honey, were you listening to me?" And we said, "Well, yes, I was listening to you." "Well, what did I say?" "I don't know what you were saying because I was listening to you." Well, that actually goes on in this story. God is being faithful and has appeared to this woman. She goes to her husband and says, "This man has appeared to me," and tells him again what has happened. But now point two in verse 8 is our sin blinds us to God's faithfulness. She goes on at length and gives him detail and adds the detail that his whole life from the womb to death is certainly there. And yet Manoah is going to reveal that sin blinds us to God's faithfulness. Enter Manoah into the story. I want you to note something that's in the text in verse 8. You'll see this. It may be technical, but it will be helpful. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, so Manoah prays to Yahweh and said, and then it changes, O Lord. There is a lessening of the description of the Lord. Verse 8 is not saying Manoah knew, we're going to find that out real quick, knew who this was. In fact, the way Manoah prays is there is a lesser view of God in his mind, and it's likely due to this intermingling of the Canaanite gods and the Israelite gods. I think it's safe to say that use of Lord in this case is significantly watered down. And he prays this, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. We find unfolding in these verses that Manoah now takes the stage, and he is now going to begin progressively to manipulate this messenger of God, this angel of God. And he is going to struggle with trying to gain control of the situation. Recalling verse 1, the people had done it again. This is Manoah's plight. His eyes have not been opened. He is still only doing what is on his mind and what he sees is right in his own mind. And he is exhibit A on those who are blinded by sin and only doing what is right in their own eyes. So here's how her story goes as she unfolds it to the man. Manoah's wife drops the bomb on him in the previous verses. A divine man comes to me. He appears like that of an angel of God, and he was very awesome. I don't know where he was from. He didn't tell me his name. And right now, if I'm Manoah, I'm already struggling with hearing this from my wife. So I'm in the house or wherever, and my wife has been out for the day, and she comes back and tells me about some guy that has come to her. And this is all pretty questionable. The commentators don't back off of this at all. Manoah is jealous. And by the way, I relate to him, and I informed Lisa this morning, I'm going to let everybody know how I struggle with this as well. This is a man, he's very awesome, he's strange, he's nameless. He's like an angel. That would not have served me. We're doing a bunch of landscape. I'm sorry. My wife is doing a bunch of landscaping in the backyard. And every now and then I wheel a couple of dirt clods around. And Lisa went off to the nursery this last week. And she said, honey, I was at an amazing nursery. You have to know my wife. She talks. She has some great ways to describe it. I went to an amazing nursery. And there was this guy. And he knew everything about plants, and he wore a kilt. This is part of her description to me. And I'm already struggling and not listening to the rest of any things that she's saying. In the back of my mind, I had this thought, and I had to put it down on words. Who is this skirt-wearing, plant-geek-loving guy talking to my wife? She added to the story this morning, and his glasses were really cool. And I'm like, oh, these are Costco glasses. He probably bought some trendy thing. I'm willing to diss this guy. Look, if you're that guy you're here this morning, you need to get some pants. I'm just being honest. I have lost my place in this message. And by the way, there's enough for Manoah to already be to struggle. But she's not done in her description of this angel. This angel of God told me that I have conceived and will bear a son. This is where I think she gets it to some degree, and he still doesn't. There's no mention of him commenting. How wonderful. He doesn't. And then he hears her saying, this boy is to be consecrated by God from now until the day he dies. And he doesn't hear that either. What? What do you mean? We haven't had children. Now we're already talking about him dying? No, in fact, what we find out in the text is, Lord, you send this messenger back to us. Send him back to us. This is too much for him. What unfolds is a sinful response that blinds Manoah to what is happening and puts him on a track to try to get hold of and control the situation. One, it's bigger than he can imagine. Two, it's outside of his normal way of thinking. And remembering how far Israel has fallen away from God and remembering how hard their hearts are in sin, well, it's no wonder. Manoah requests to have this man of God return. Notice the shift from angel of God to man of God. He was not listening. He cannot see. He's blinded by unbelief that this man is divine. That's actually the way she describes him. This is the first step in trying to gain control of the situation. I want to hear this for myself, and I want to understand what's happening. Do you relate? I do. This is way outside our understanding, and it's certainly way outside his understanding. And he's now going to get to the bottom of this. So, in a sense, he is demanding that this guy be sent back. Lord, you send him back. Hear those words in verse 8 again. Whom you sent, bring him back to us again. So that he can teach us what to do with this child who will be born. And verse 9 is God's gracious response. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. Now, whose voice should have been listened to? The Lord listened to Manoah. Hasn't he been faithful to his people? This man does not know him. But he's mindful of him. He hears him. This is not a plea for help and salvation. This is a demand that God, in a sense, at least this Lord, in a sense, provides an explanation of what he has said. And the Lord graciously responds. And by the way, all that will follow after verse 9 will reveal God's patience in the face of foolish pride and a sinful desire to control. God graciously responds, but the messenger of God, again, does go back, but he doesn't go back to the man. And I think there's a point in this. There's a reason for this. God will listen, and he will be gracious. But you cannot question his motives and his ways. And so, I'll listen, Manoah. I'll come back. I'll send him back. Well, he goes back to the woman. I can forecast this is going to only irritate Manoah all the more. She runs and informs her husband. And they together rush back. And by the way, the description there in verse 10, so the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, a man came to me the other day, has appeared to me, and Manoah arose and went after his wife, meaning he had to tag along behind her as she ran back to this angel. And there's Manoah, in a sense, bumbling around, and I'm the one that requested him to come back, and he didn't come to me, and now he's having to follow his wife, this woman. And then we get to verse 11. Well, no, we are in verse 11. And so he asked this messenger, well, are you the man? And the messenger's response to him is one word in Hebrew. I. Meaning I am. So he's prayed, Lord, this guy, send him back and have him teach us. He has to work his way to get to this guy finally. And he gets to him and says, are you the guy? He said, I am. And no explanation from the Lord to Manoah. God does not have to justify himself before sinners. And we know biblically that is certainly the case. We cannot call God on the carpet for what he's doing and saying. And he will not be called on the carpet by this man. He will answer him simply, I am. I am. God does not have to explain himself to you. He does not have to explain himself to me. And yet, seeking again in the blindness of his sin, Manoah asks with so many words this question. Let's say that you have said these things. These things that you have said will come true. Let's presume that. How are we supposed to prepare this boy for the mission in verse 12? And by the way, ladies, if you were paying attention, you're probably realizing, I did tell you what he said. He's going to begin to save the nation of Israel. That's his mission. And you didn't hear me. The Lord has clearly spoken. He will begin to save the nation of Israel. You did not hear me. And the angel responds without answering that, by the way. He says, you just make sure your wife does all that I've commanded her to do. He will not satisfy Manoah in verse 12. Let's hear those words so that we can get a sense of it. Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? What is his mission? Verse 13. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, all that I've said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat, repeats it. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. Neither let her drink strong drink or eat anything unclean. All that I've commanded her, let her observe. All Manoah gets is a repeat of what he was not satisfied with. Scrambling again for what to do next. Oh my gosh. Now, this is where, guys, in the room, I'm begging you. This is where you and I must see our blindness in relationship with our wife. She at length gave him the details. He does not remember those details. The Lord himself continues to answer, basically reiterating what he originally said to Manoah. And Manoah is not satisfied. And so for the men, are you satisfied? But maybe for the wives as well, and for the young men and young ladies in the room, are you satisfied with what God has said? We know a larger view of Scripture is he has sufficiently communicated everything necessary. Has it been sufficient for you? Well, for Manoah, in this case, it's clear, it's precise, and yet it's not enough. He didn't like the fact that this man had gone to his wife in the first place. He does not know who this man is. He still does not remember half of what she told him. This guy's really fumbling around. He humorously is fumbling around, and he tragically is fumbling around as well. So, he's going to get this guy to sit down again. This is what he does in a cultural effort to gain control and hold control over our guests, as where you and I have to see this in verse 15. Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. Well, it was helpful for me to understand. This was not like, okay, look, I don't get any of this, but hey, will you come over for a barbecue? We'll talk. Maybe I'll finally understand all of this. Why don't you come on over? No, actually what Manoah is doing is, this is a means of, hey, you know what? Why don't you come over to my house? We'll prepare the food. And you're going to hear more from me on this. And I'm going to force you to bring me into this. I am going to control the situation. You are going to come under me and my home, is what's going on. And we know that from the angel's response. The angel refuses the meal and redirects Manoah to a burnt offering. Verse 16. If you detain me, I will not eat your food. In other words, I'm not going to let you do this. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. You want to offer something to somebody, offer it to the Lord. And now we hear what we've been harping on. Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. This is important for what's coming. How can Manoah trust the Lord if he does not know him? Ask yourself this question. How can I trust the Lord if I do not know him? I don't know what you are facing at times in your life, but do you find yourself in those moments failing to trust the Lord? And the questions you need to ask yourself is, well, do I really know him? Because if I knew him, I would trust him. I may not understand everything. One thing I do know about him is that he's faithful. We know that by the time we get to this text, the Lord is good to his people, even when they're not good to him. Even in the blindness of Manoah, instead of snuffing this man out or sending him packing back to his house, and only from then on speaking to the woman, he does not. God does not back out on his goodness to his people. When we struggle with the trustworthiness of God, it's our struggle. It's our blindness. It's our weakness. If we knew him, we would trust him. Look here at verses 17, 18, and 19. So Manoah said to the angel, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took a young goat in the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, the one who works wonders. What's happening is Manoah's like, all right, well then tell me who you are. It's a demand. You give me your name. Back then, you know someone's name, you've got power over on them. Where was that moment where Manoah ever said, look, I don't know who you are, but I'm Manoah, and you've been talking with my wife, and we'd love to like introduce ourselves to you. It's been none of that. You tell me who you are. And God's answer is one of those answers that comes off the page and is bigger than anything we could imagine. In verse 18, "I am too wonderful," is essentially his answer. The interpreters wrestle with this. The commentators, though, get to this sense. You're asking me what my name is? You will not understand my name. Who I am is beyond explanation. You cannot even listen to your wife, much less me. My works are wonderful. They're inexplicable. In verse 19, drives it home all the way when it says in those words that he, by the way, finally goes silent in all of this. Manoah offers that grain offering. He relents on all of this and offers it. And he offers it to, by description, the one who works wonders. I love what Spurgeon does. Describes a summary of Samson, this boy of promise. It's mind-boggling what is done through this man. And that's only a sample of the wondrous things God is about to do in Manoah's lifetime. That statement of my wonders and my purposes being too wonderful is also pointing back to the very beginning, remembering those beautiful descriptions in the Old Testament of all the wonders that went before the nation of Israel. A pillar of fire, the smoke in the sky, the burning of the top of the mountain. All of these, the wonders that God works before his people, they cannot know him. He is beyond being fathomed. Finally, after all his attempts, Manoah finally falls silent. This is why. Verse 20. When the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Finally, he knows a little bit about who's been speaking to him. Finally, he begins to get it. And when he does, he cannot stand anymore. He falls to his face. This is where every one of us needs to be brought. When we find ourselves in those moments where we're just shaking our fist at the Lord, what are you doing? We do need a glimpse of his holiness that will humble us. Because caught in our clenched fist of sin, we cannot see his faithfulness. And God, in this narrative, wants it made known, "I'm faithful to my people." But you, Manoah, you need to be face down in the dirt first before you'll see it. You know, in counseling over the years, I remember personally being told. I remember confessing to my pastor back then, I'm just at the end. And he was just honest with me. He goes, "I don't think you are, because you've not humbled yourself before the Lord yet." Manoah at least is humbled enough that this is God who's been speaking. And suddenly, his sinfulness is ever before him, and he cannot face the Lord. But there's humor in this text. "We shall surely die, for we have seen the Lord." But his wife said to him, by the way, she's face down in the dirt too. And I don't quite know if they're having this conversation in the dirt, but I can imagine they're not quite up yet. When he's like, "We are going to die." And maybe she rolls her face over and spits out the dust and says, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering and grain offering at our hands, or showed us all these things, or announced us such things as these." It really is true, guys. Our wives do get it. And at times, we don't. That's why she's our helper. Manoah needed this kind of help. But what's going on in this humorous and terrifying moment that are intermingled is the husband is declaring what is true for all of us. In the presence of the holiness of God, we see clearly that we deserve the fires of the hell that he has brought to sinners that won't repent. We need to hear what Manoah finally gets. "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." You may be here this morning and have not believed in Christ for salvation. You may have some understanding of who God is, but you're fine with where you are in your sin. What the Scripture is revealing to you is an amazing, beautiful truth. You need a Savior, but you need to experience the holiness of God that will drive you to the bottom so that you will finally see it. you and I need to see, but we also need to remember the holiness of God as well. We deserve God's wrath. And yet, we also get her very instructive and comforting words as well. In a terrifying moment of "we shall surely die, for we have seen God," are these words from this woman. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted the offering. What a beautiful picture for blind sinners to see and to remember the instructive and comforting words of his wife. They are instructive and they are comforting. We should die, but the Lord won't kill us because he's made a promise and he's accepted the sacrifice. The grander, beautiful picture of this text is that offering pointed to the cross of Christ. Though we should die, Jesus on the cross dies in our place. What a beautiful moment where the sacrifice, along with the angel, let that one grab your mind, along with the angel, is caught up in the fire and smoke as it ascends into heaven, toward heaven, from the altar, taken up and received by God. A sign in the Old Testament, the offering is accepted. Christ laid his life down for us and sacrificed himself for us. He became this offering for us, that though we should die, for we have seen God, we won't, because his offering was accepted before the Lord. If there was ever a moment that you and I should be scrambling around in the dust, it would have been now. We wouldn't have been trying to clamor for a meetup with this angel. We would have been looking for the rocks to fall upon us. We would be running throughout the ends of the earth, scrambling here and there, trying to hide from the wrath of God. And the great good news of the gospel is he has come and he has offered himself and has died for us. Do you remember that Nazirite vow? God is all in, wholeheartedly dedicated to his people, to the point he will send his son to die for you and I. A minute ago, I called to those in the room that have not believed in Christ. Well, he's come for you. He has been offered for you. Receive him as your Savior. Turn away from your sin. Now, in closing, let's consider, well, where are you and I going to go with this? What does this beautiful display of God's faithfulness to us? The gospel opens our eyes to behold the faithfulness of God. Well, how is that faithfulness of God on display that will serve you and I as we leave today to apply this? Well, one would be that we would leave marveling at that display of God's faithfulness in the fact that he has come graciously to us. All the way back to the beginning of chapter 13, they have sinned in the sight of the Lord. They've done evil with the sight of the Lord, and he appears to us. He has been gracious to us and come. He has made a covenant promise to us, and for that to be fulfilled, he comes graciously to sinners to fulfill it. While our eyes all the while have been on ourselves, we're looking to do whatever is right in our own minds, and none of us have been crying out to the Lord for help. He has come. The scripture says, when the time was right, the Savior Jesus came. You know when that time is right? When we're not even looking to him. We are lost and we have no idea. Our sin has us blinded to the fact that we are lost. We are lost to our lostness, and he has been gracious. So go today and marvel at the display of God's faithfulness, that he has been gracious to us. Christian, have you been low lately? Whatever the situation has been. Your finances crashing, death in the family, sickness you cannot shake or have been told will not shake. How low have you been brought? God will still be faithful to you. This teaches us, at our lowest point, not even knowing how to call out to the Lord, He will come. He will be faithful. I love the new Sovereign Grace song that is out. Go get it. Christ our wisdom. Christ our wisdom, we will follow. Though the way ahead is veiled, as we journey through the shadows, grant us faith where sight has failed. Help us cling to your commandments, strengthened by your faithful word. We will never be abandoned. You are God, and we are yours. He's faithful to you. Believe it. He's faithful. Well, here's another way to marvel at God's faithfulness is marvel at the cross of Christ, remembering that He's faithful to His covenant. The Lord is wholeheartedly dedicated Himself to you to the point that He gave you His Son. Intermingle this story of the Nazirite vow that God has made first. He is all in and will never go back on it. We will discover we will fail at every point of it. He will not fail. He has gone to the cross for us to make certain He will be faithful to us. And last on this one is the faithfulness of God towards us now calls us for our faithfulness to Him. It's clearly in the text. It's clearly in the text. In a sense, we have been called by God into a Nazirite vow ourselves. He's all in. He's wholeheartedly dedicated Himself. Now you, well, to the wife, dedicate yourself. The child's in your womb, so certainly she's got to do this. But you now belong to me in Christ. We know that. Study Romans chapter 12. All that I've done for you, all that I've been in for you, now go and offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to me. Go and willingly give yourself in consecration. Separate yourself from this world and unto God because He has separated Himself unto you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. So write it down, note Romans 12, Ephesians 4, chapter 1. Time and time again through those first three chapters, the good news, the faithfulness of God. Now go, live a life in a manner worthy of that calling that you have received. And then last one that I've got, and they're replete, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. Go and study it at length and find that the Lord Himself has been faithful to you. Be faithful to Him, that you would make your election and calling sure because He has elected and called you. Band, if you would join me. Rick, thank you. Now you're wondering, what about verses 24 and 25? Well, we're going to do a lightning round while the band is on the way up. It's a strange shift in the text, but it's the promise fulfilled. And yet their brokenness remains. Verse 24 and 25, let's read them together. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. The young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Samson, I remember as a little kid, big muscular guy, slapped on the felt board. I know in my mind, Samson's going to look like that guy when I see him in heaven. Flat and weird looking. She names him after the Canaanite sun god. You see, we still wrestle in our blindness, even after all the Lord has done for us. But what a great hope that the very next text is the Lord blessed Samson and began to agitate him on is actually what's going. He's going to move this man who cannot, will not be faithful. But the Lord will be faithful. He's not given up on us. If I could have you stand as I pray.